Well, good morning and welcome. Just before we pray and dig into this text, let me give you one brief update. I'd love for you to circle in your calendar, underline, clarify that starting January 4th, we will have new service times. We're adding a third worship gathering. And so we'll be gathering at 8:15, 9:45, 11:30, starting January 4th. Caleb's excited about that. I do think it's worthy of celebration in the sense that this is a decision made in the name of radical hospitality. We have consistently been turning families away with little ones from our kids' area. We consistently have services at this hour over the last several months. We've had consistent moments where people are standing in the back for the whole of the service. And we want to continue to be about our mission, making room for every Houstonian, and continuing to declare and embody God's redemptive story to them. To that end, to everyone in this room, I'd love for you to make sure that that's on your notes starting January 4th, and the degree to which you are able to prioritize either the 8:15 or the 11:30 worship gathering. We're inviting you to do so as we continue to make space in that middle service, which is going to be the one that's in highest demand for those that are kind of finding their way into the life of our community. So with that being said, let me pray for us and we'll dig in together. Our Father, you are good. Your word is alive, active, and it benefits your children when we have ears to hear. So would you help us to be faithful listeners with our whole beings in this moment? And I pray that this morning and throughout this Advent season that you would create in us a deep longing and anticipation for your arrival, Lord Jesus. As we look back to your first coming, we look forward to your second coming, knowing that in you, all of our hope and all of our joy is realized. Come and speak to your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first Sunday of Advent as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the coming of Jesus. And this year, in the weeks leading up to the coming of Jesus, the celebration on Christmas, we are doing a biblical theology of God's presence. We're calling it God with Us, and we are exploring the different movements within the redemptive story of God and how people interacted with the presence of God in those different movements. And hopes that as we kind of pull this narrative thread throughout the whole of the scriptures, that what we will come to experience is the beautiful, stunning reality of God with us. We want to celebrate rightly the announcement that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. And the way that we are going to experience the power of that together is to see it situated in its proper context and what God was solving for, accomplishing, delivering to his people, and truly being with them. And so this week, we're starting at the beginning of the story, the moment in which the presence of God was forfeited. Adam and Eve, in wanting to make decisions by their own might, saying, we will chart our own course. We think this is going to spell our ultimate freedom, plunged themselves and the whole of humanity into a situation where we no longer had access to God's presence. And so in order to make sense of God with us, we're starting with week one in this series, talking about God no longer with us. What are the implications of that? What is it that's forfeited just as Adam and Eve are ushered east of Eden? And in what ways do we still wrestle with those realities? I frequently continue to buy the lie, just like they did, that if I can call my own shots, it will spell my ultimate freedom. I say things differently from a pulpit. I say things differently in a moment where I'm in the Spirit or with the Word of God, but my functional life frequently declares, I think I know best. And today we're going to wrestle with the realities and the devastating realities that flow from a life that is not lived with God's presence charting the course for us. We think it's going to spell freedom, but what actually happens is we forfeit some really important things, and we're going to explore those together. So what is forfeited where God's presence doesn't pave the way for us? Let's look back, Genesis 3, verses 22. This is where it starts. This is just as God is ushering Adam and Eve out of the garden after that fateful moment when they rebelled against his word. Verse 22a reads in this way. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." The first thing that is clearly identified that is forfeited in this moment is God is speaking as a result of the sin that has been perpetrated and the movement of Adam and Eve out of the garden. He says, they have become like us and they have forfeited their innocence. And in a sense, what he's saying is life has become heavy. It's a picture from John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim journeyed through life with what is described by Bunyan as a heavy bundle on his shoulders. The story of what it means to be human moving east of Eden is to work through life with a heavy burden. And we see that heavy burden described in verse 22a, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. If we're reading the story straight through, we know this, that God has created humanity and situated them in a garden with his presence, with a sense in which life is supposed to be lived with God in an innocence and a lightness and a simplicity. They're eating freely from the trees in the garden. They're living in paradise with God. But what we know to be true is this, is that when they take the fruit that God has said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God says, now they have become like us, knowing good and evil. They have been introduced into this world of brokenness and separation. There's some question about what is meant by us. Did you see that verse 22a? They've become like us, knowing good and evil. Some have said this is God speaking as the triune God, and there is some possibility of that. Some scholars argue that this is God speaking in the sense of the royal court, surrounded by the angels. They've become like us, knowing good and evil. And if it's that second reading, it's a rather compelling one, because what we know is that the angels experienced a deep rupture when Lucifer led a third of the angels in rebellion, and they experienced a heavenly rupture as a third of the angels became the demonic forces working against God. In a sense, you can feel the heaviness of God's words if he's speaking in the royal court to the angels and saying, they've become like us, and they're going to know the distinction and the difference between what is good and evil. They are going to journey through life with a heavy pack on their shoulders, experiencing the heaviness and the weight of life rather than the simplicity and the innocence of what was intended. You see, it reminds me of the fable my father used to tell. My dad was an insurance man who used to travel and speak at business conferences. I used to love sitting on the front row and listening to him speak. And he frequently told the fable of the kite. The kite that despised its tail because it felt like I could fly so much higher if this thing wasn't holding me back. And as the fable of the kite goes, that as he continued to want to reach higher and higher, he finally figured out how to sever himself from his tail. And as soon as the tail was removed, he began to bob and weave and dip in the wind in a way that he could no longer stabilize until he finally crashed it back down to the ground. And the punchline of the fable of the kite is this reality, that the restraints that you think are keeping you back are frequently the very things that help you fly. And certainly for Adam and Eve, this was the truth, that submitting to the word of God is what produced innocence and lightness. And their desire to be set free from it is what caused them to crash back down to the earth under the weight and the heaviness of sin. And for you and I, we were never truly innocent. We know this theologically, right? That we were born in sin because of the decision that Adam and Eve made. But all of us have had a time where we became painfully aware of the heaviness of the pack. Can we just admit that together? Like where all of a sudden we realized that innocence is a farce. Simplicity and lightness is not the case. Living east of Eden is heavy. For some of you, it's like a moment that's blazoned in your mind, something that was done to you, something that you did, something that you saw or you experienced or you heard, where all of a sudden, as a young person navigating the world, you realized the world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not light and innocent and simple. It's heavy and it's broken. You see, the first thing that is forfeited is innocence. And what we have in its place is heaviness. It's trudging through life with a pack on our back, recognizing that we need freedom. We need healing. You see, in this journey, as we trace the presence of God throughout scriptures, the first reality when we recognize that God is not with us is that we are stuck in a heavy existence. But that's not all. The next word from God has to do not just with the heaviness, but the shortness of life, how fleeting it is going to be from this point forward. Life itself has been forfeited. Look at verse 22b. He says, God speaking says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever." And then do you see that little dash? Sorry, go back to that last one. Thank you. You see the dash there? It's almost as if the word of God is trailing off. It's like he's letting us into his thought process. He's going, "Now, here you are in the heaviness of your sin, a broken existence trailing around in this world east of Eden." And he goes, "And if Adam and Eve can go eat freely from the tree of life, they're going to be stuck in this heaviness forever." And God's thought trails off as if to say, that is a thought that is too devastating to endure. And God mercifully at this point decides to cut life short. The decision is made here that man is not going to eat from the tree of life anymore. Because if we were free to eat of the tree of life, then we would in fact live in an ongoing way in this heavy state. And God loves us too much to leave us in that place. You see, God makes the decision to cut life short. And so life is not just heavy, but now it's marked by death. We start to feel the weight of the shortness of life. Every funeral serves as a reminder. I went with my family to Alabama this week. And we met family kind of midway. Nobody's from Alabama, but it just happens to be kind of in the middle of everyone. And so we rented a couple of condos and we hung out there for a few days and celebrated Thanksgiving. Ashley and I got onto an elevator with our two youngest, Cruz and Judah, and a dignified man with gray hair kind of stepped in and he looked at us and smiled. And he said, "My kids are about your age," pointing at Ashley and me. And he said, "But just a minute ago, they were their age." And he just kind of smiled and nodded. And then the doors opened and he got off on his floor and he said, "Happy Thanksgiving." And you know, it was one of those moments, I just felt it with him. Like we were all standing in this moment going, "Oh yeah, it's so fleeting, isn't it?" Like there's moments where I try to play basketball with my kids and I think I'm 22 and I'm not. It doesn't feel like it used to. I can't do the things I used to. Life happens really quick. We're in our heads. We still feel like we're young. That gentleman was standing there looking at me and going, "Just a minute ago, I was there." I went back upstairs and I sat on the couch next to my dad, the dad that I used to sit on the front row and watch hold crowds spellbound. You know, he is and has been my hero throughout life. But I'm just watching him. He's about 14, 15 years into Parkinson's. He doesn't move around too much. And the only conversations we had this week didn't make a lot of sense. And all of a sudden you go, life is so short. We are all dying. This is part of the redemptive story. It's the backdrop to the redemptive story is that strength turns to weakness. The ability to conquer the world slips through our fingers. We look around and go, "I was just your age." You see, it's actually the way that the story is being told is that because they are ushered away from God's presence, life now is heavy. And life now is short. It's all going to be over in a moment. This is what serves as the backdrop to the biblical story that is unfolding. You see, as they're ushered out, God is no longer with us. And for that reason, life is heavy, life is short, but that's not all. What we also realize is this, that their identity is forfeited. Their very identity is forfeited. And for that reason, life is going to be really hard. Let me see if I can prove it to you from the scriptures. Look at verse 23 and 24 with me. It says this, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, it's an interesting note here that the Lord God sends him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. That word "to work the ground" is the same word that is described of Adam when he is placed in the garden at the beginning. So work is a good thing. And Adam is placed in the garden, God's garden that's protected and beautiful, to work the ground. But there was a second verb when Adam was placed in the garden. He was to work and to guard, or to keep the garden. And Adam forfeited that calling. It was actually the same two verbs that end up being used of the priests when the temple is built and the priests are given their calling. They are to work and keep. They are to guard and care for the presence of God. It is a priestly calling that was entrusted to Adam. But rather than guarding the garden, he let a serpent slither in and speak lies to his wife while he stood idly by. He did not do the work that God had called him to do. And now it is stripped from him. Do you notice? It's actually when it says there is a cherubim placed with the flaming sword, it turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That's the second verb. The two verbs that were entrusted to Adam, which is a priestly calling, you are going to have dignified work partnering with God to protect all that he has made. Now he says, listen, you're going to go work in the dust until you become dust. And the angel's going to have to do the job that you didn't do. He's going to guard it for you. There is a critical part of Adam's identity. As Adam and Eve together have been called to do this work, their God-given identity to work as priests in the court of God is stripped from them. And as they are pressed out to work in the dust, they no longer have this priestly dignified work to do. You see, their identity is forfeited, and life becomes really hard. This is that idea of work being frustrated. Work that previously had dignity and priestly is now just scraping in the dust. This is why 60 years ago, Elliot Jacques coined the phrase midlife crisis. It was 1965, and he was surveying this recognition of what happens between 35 and 45 with all of these people that are experiencing a psychological struggle. And the reality of the midlife crisis, as it was coined in 1965, is just a restatement of this reality, that we are working in the dust until we return to dust. And there are moments where it settles down on the human heart of, I am striving at things that are going to turn to dust. I am currently having, you know, we all have a to-do list this week. It feels strategic and really important and pretty stressful. It keeps us awake at night going, oh, all the things that I've got to get done in this project that's not complete. But the struggle that begins to dawn on those in midlife is this recognition that all the things that currently fill my very strategic and very important to-do list are all going to be forgotten, perhaps by next quarter. If not next quarter, next year or next decade or certainly next century, it's all going to return to dust. And in this space where we're all striving, it's like we're working in the fields. We've got the bags over our shoulders. You know, it's this idea of, you can show that one, that this idea of we're just working for the next harvest, but as soon as we've eaten that grain, we're going to be back to it. And now, there are very few farmers in the room, but it doesn't matter what work it is. Every type of work has this element to it. It's like the article I read about Nick Saban years ago. The only thing worse than not succeeding when it comes to our work is succeeding. Because there's this recognition, Nick Saban, the great football coach, that won year after year at Alabama to the point where we're all like, all right, we're done with Alabama, you know? But his rule was, when they won a national championship, They'd fly home the next day, and there's the 24-hour rule. 7:30 a.m. the next day, all hands on deck meeting to say, we start working on recruiting today. There is no room to rest on our laurels. We have to win. And there was a recognition for all those close to Saban that there was a certain urgency and intensity that was never allowed to rest, because the truth is, even when you succeed, you confront this reality. Now what? Is this all there is? To win the game? To get the paycheck? To get the notoriety? It turns out that our identity has been forfeited, and work is a striving that leaves us wondering, what is it all for? Do you feel it? These are the realities of being ushered out of the garden and away from the presence of God. To live east of Eden is to live a life that is heavy with brokenness, things done to us, things that we have done to others. It's a life that's cut short. The gravestone looms large. Our moment is coming where we're going to breathe our last. It's a life that's hard. We're grinding in the dust until we return to the dust. And lastly, we forfeit the very presence of God, which means it's lonely. We're alienated from ourselves and from God. You heard it in verse 24. These things that are forfeited, they come with an undeniable sign that reminds us of the fact that we are driven away from the one that we were made for. Verse 24 reads in this way, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That word for drove out, it's a harsher word than the one used in verse 23. It says that he sent them out in verse 23. Verse 24, he drove them out. It's the same verb as divorce. It is like a harsh separation. You are being pushed out of my presence. It is being ripped from you. No more do you have access. And it comes with an undeniable, lasting sign, the sword and the cherubim saying, you can no longer enter here. I sometimes let my imagination run to what it was like for Adam, who lived for a full 900 plus years after this moment, having many generations coming from him. And as best we can tell, this cherubim and flaming sword stayed there at the east of the garden, protecting the way to the tree of life until presumably the garden was destroyed in the flood. And so my sense is that old Grandpa Adam had to frequently describe to his kids and his grandkids and his great-great-grandkids the reason we don't have access there. The decision that your grandmother and I made, like the source of our joy and our connection and our being known to the core and loved, the innocence, the lightness, the sweetness, it's all on the other side, and we're no longer welcome there because of the decisions we made. This led to a deep human alienation that we all carry. We're made for relationship, and we experience beauty and wholeness in the relationships around us, but there is still, even in the closest and dearest of friendships and marriages, there's a deep sense of no one fully knows all of my joys. No one fully understands all of my sorrows. There is at some point a reality that I am alone in the world, and we feel it like an ache. This is what it means to be no longer in the presence of God. Heavy, short, hard, lonely life. The image of loneliness that I selected is just this reality of them walking out with a recognition of, oh, in this stark world, I'm going to navigate, and there will be relationships that come and go. There will be some that stick with me, but the deep longing to be known all the way to my core, that's on the other side of the flaming sword. Aren't you glad you woke up and came to church this morning? Advent is about cultivating the right longing for the coming of Jesus. And we sing songs about Emmanuel and God with us. And if we don't pause and consider the context of that announcement, we're going to miss how stunning, beautiful, startling it is. And what we all need to recognize is that our life lived east of Eden is confronting and interacting with these realities all the time. Life is heavy and it's short and it's hard and it's lonely. And into that space stepped a second Adam. He came as a little baby with this prophetic name spoken over him. He is Emmanuel. He is going to be God with us. And this little baby who navigated the world grew into the God-man, God's presence coursing throughout the world. And listen, he lived perfectly dependent upon the voice of God. He never thought, if I didn't just have the restraint of submitting to God, I would finally soar to the heights I was made for. No, what he recognized is that true humanity is experienced by staying submitted to the voice of the Father at every turn. And so the Son did what he heard from the Father at every turn. And if ever there were someone that earned the right back to the tree of life, like if ever there were someone that should have navigated the world, that did navigate the world in such a way that it should have been said, welcome, you now have gained access to what has been kept from humanity all of this time. It was him. And yet, he did not receive the tree of life. He received the tree of death, the tree of curse. He was kept out. He was actually divorced mysteriously from the presence of God. The Father, in whose bosom he had dwelt for all of eternity past, turned his face away because the Son had been made to be sin. He accomplished everything on our behalf. And in the moment where he should have been given life and blessing, he was given death and darkness. And as he breathed his last, you remember, we rehearse it with some frequency. You remember what happened in the temple? There was a curtain. And on that curtain, there had been woven cherubim. And that curtain kept people out of the presence of God. God, from the very first, the pulsing question that had driven the biblical narrative forward is how are people ever going to be in the presence of God again? And every time a priest went into the temple, they would stare at the curtain and there was a cherubim protecting them from the presence of God, doing the work they were supposed to do, which was to guard the beauty and the glory of God. And now the angel did it for them. They were only partially priests. They weren't fully doing the work that God had done because the angels were doing it. But as Jesus breathed his last, the curtain ripped from top to bottom and the presence of God was finally free because he accomplished what we were supposed to accomplish. And then he submitted himself to the death we deserved. And in this moment, the presence of God is poured out on the people of God. And now listen to what Jesus delivers for us. This is what we have tasted in his first coming. And this is what we long for in his second coming. What was a simple innocence turned to devastating guilt and now becomes a beautiful forgiveness. It's not a light and innocent thing anymore. It's deep and it's marked by our brokenness. It's like we've stared into the abyss, but he's grabbed us and brought us back. It is a forgiveness that has gravitas and power that says, no matter how deep you have fallen, I've come for you and you are mine. You are forgiven. And to those that have said life has been cut short and is painful, he says, I come to give you abundant life without end. In me, as you're hidden away in my heart, death no longer tells your story. I do. And to those that were made for a priestly work, but have been stripped of it and are now scraping in the dust until they return to the dust, he doesn't just return you to a priestly work. He gives you a royal priesthood. You're adopted to the king, sons and daughters of the king that now participate in his work in the world. We are a royal priesthood, elevated even beyond what Adam and Eve were called to in the garden. And the reason that all of that is true is because the presence that was forfeited, that created our deep alienation and loneliness, is now returned tenfold. We don't just walk with God in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve did, but he pours out his presence into our hearts, filling us with his presence such that we can experience union with him moment to moment in a way that the saints of the Old Testament longed for and didn't yet experience. Because of Jesus's first coming, you and I live in a privileged moment in human history, a moment where we can taste these realities, but we still long. We long for his second coming when we will see him face to face. And all of the brokenness and the sadness, all of the ways that life continues to be heavy and short and hard and lonely, one day what we have tasted in the first coming of Jesus will come to full fruition. And we will find our deep satisfaction and joy with him. And so we continue to sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set your people free." We continue to long for his advent, for his arrival. As we wait for the coming, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, and set all things right." Because we have tasted the realities of God no longer with us. Our great hope is that God will be with us, and we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let me pray for us. King Jesus, thank you for making a way home. Thank you. I pray for my friends in this room that have yet to submit to your voice and your way. I pray that even now, as we all confront the realities of a heavy and short and hard and lonely trek through this earth, I pray that we would recognize that there's hope and healing and joy found in you, that we can experience all of the riches that you have secured for us. I pray that any of my friends that are not yet Christians in this room would recognize that their hope is found in you, and that they would run to you, that they would say, "Come, long expected Jesus, and make your home in me." For my brothers and sisters in the room, God, I pray that we would be the sorts of people that don't functionally deny our theology, that we wouldn't try to navigate by our own strength and our own wisdom, but we would be the sorts of people that gladly submit to your word, knowing that as we walk in the fullness of the Spirit, we will experience the blessings of your nearness, of Emmanuel, God with us. So we bless you, and we thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done on our behalf. It's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.